All right, welcome everybody. This is a live recording, and I'm Dr. Mary Craig. This is Mary Craig Ministries and Craig House Christian Fellowship. The date is September 13, 2020. The message today is Essentials of the Covenant of Grace. We are in our series, Covenant, God's Way of Relationship. And we will begin with this. Lord God, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. And Lord, as you grant the grace, we will extol you, our God and King. And we will bless your name forever and ever. Every day we will bless you, and we will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. We will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. People shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and we will declare your greatness. Lord, give us opportunity to do these things. And let us not shrink back, for your heart has no pleasure. You have no pleasure in those that shrink back. And Lord God, that we would utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. For you, Lord, are gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And we lift this up to you from Psalm 145, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I will be your God, and you will be my people, expresses the heart of the living God in relationship. God's covenant binds him to us and us to him. Understanding the binding character of the covenant, the signs and seals, the granting of gifts, the offering of sacrifice, the fellowship of a meal, and the necessity of the bond in blood satisfies the yearning of our hearts to rest in the love of God, our Creator and Redeemer. So in this series, we have been exploring the nature and diversity of the divine covenant. We've looked at their unity, the promises, and their benefits for us, the believers. And we hope to establish and strengthen our faith in the true God and his promises to us as we grow in our understanding of covenantal relationship. We hope to discover the basis of God's provision, God's protection, God's pity, God's preservation, and God's pursuit of his enemies, while growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood. So today I want to review essentials of the covenant of grace before we go on to the covenant God made with David. We have looked at the covenant of works, also known as the Adamic covenant, the covenant made with Adam, also known as the covenant of creation, and also known as the covenant of favor. That promise comes in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of God's wrath and judgment comes the promise of a savior, a deliverer, of the Messiah. So it's all just that covenant, as we learned, is also called the covenant of favor. The covenant of preservation with Noah, the covenant of promise with Abraham, and the covenant of law with Moses. Now, Dr. Wayne Grudem has written a systematic theology used extensively by theologians, seminaries, and laypeople. It's an excellent systematic theology, and right now I want to encourage everyone to utilize this excellent work. A lot of this is online, especially from the 1994 edition. And so I don't know that it's necessary to buy this book, But it is a really good book. You get a very solid foundation just going through. It's a lot of systematic theologies are very difficult to read because it's a theologian writing to other theologians. And they use language. You're sitting there with a dictionary and looking things up and what, you know, and they refer to a lot of things and the words are in Greek or Hebrew. And they expect that you know Greek and New Testament Greek and Hebrew. And so they weren't, you know, really particularly written for lay people. But Dr. Grudem wrote his systematic theology with lay people in mind, and that is a huge help. So what follows today is really something I've taken from chapter 25 of Grudem's systematic theology, published by Zondervan Publishers in 1994. So let's go on with that. Dr. Wayne Grudem defines a covenant as, quote, an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship, unquote. These covenants are unilateral. It means that God sets forth the terms of the covenant and expects them to be kept. There's no negotiations. You can't sit down and say, oh, well, I like this, but I don't like that. So can we, you know, talk about the terms of this agreement that's legally binding? No, there's no negotiation. The covenants are unchangeable, and that means that they may not be changed once established. They may be superseded or replaced by a different covenant, but they cannot be changed. For example, we see in the covenant with Adam a definition of the relationship between God and man. God is the creator. Man is a creation. Man was created by God, the creator. There was a legally binding set of provisions. There were clearly defined commands, a promise of punishment for disobedience, death both physical and spiritual, and eternal death and separation from God. The tree of life in the midst of the garden signified the promise of eternal life with God. The conditions would have to be met by complete obedience during the time of testing. But, as Hosea 6, verse 7 states, in referring to the sins of Israel, quote, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, unquote. Adam transgressed the covenant. Not desiring that Adam and Eve eat and live forever in their now fallen state, God sends them away from the garden, and he set a guard over the tree of life. That was for their protection. That was a protection. Paul speaks as though perfect obedience, if possible, would lead to life in Romans 7, verse 10, when he speaks of, quote, a commandment which promised life, or the commandment unto life, unquote. He quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, about the provisions of the law that, quote, he who does them shall live by them, unquote. And you see it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, Romans 10, verse 5. Now, you know, a lot of people today think they have a right to have a relationship with God. They think that God just has to forgive them, and then God has to do this and that. I have my rights. In fact, rights are a big issue right now. They have, and people are demanding, many with a fist up in the air, their fist up towards heaven, their rights, okay? But God did not have to provide a way for man to have a relationship with his creator. He didn't have to. He didn't have to make any promises. He didn't have to give clear instruction about what he expected. This is all done out of God's love. The blessing of life for perfect obedience to God's laws continues, as does the punishment of death for disobedience. So Paul in Romans 6, verse 23, is going to say, the wages of sin is death. And sin is considered a debt note. It's called the debt note of sin. Even though no sinful human being can pull off the requirement of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience, there it is. That's the requirement. But again, out of God's love, the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law by his perfect personal perpetual obedience. Jesus committed no sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Jesus obeyed God on behalf of every true believer. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Since the fall, when Adam sinned and plunged humanity into the estate of sin and misery, all human beings are totally unable to fulfill the provisions of the covenant of works on their own and receive its benefits. You know, today, I think certain people want the suffering and the misery. They want people to be miserable and suffering. And they want to make out that there's no hope. There's no hope. Our current president got upset, and I think rightfully so, when I heard, I don't even remember what the issue was, but some reporter was, you know, going after the president and saying something. And he had this kind of list, and then he said, it's all hopeless. And President Trump turned around and he stopped him and he said, it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. And we have to think about that. It's not hopeless. With God, there is always hope. There is always hope. Nothing is hopeless. But this idea of showing, you know, misery and suffering and terrible, everything, and things are terrible, but they're not hopeless. And it doesn't mean that good is not happening. There are good things happening out there. We used to have a night where we had the Good News Daily reports. And people would come and we ate and it was just for fun. But they had to give good news reports. They had to search the news for something good that happened. Now, I know today it's really hard, but good things are happening. And there is always hope. There's always hope where God is concerned. Okay. But the only way to receive the blessing of life is by and through Jesus Christ. And we're talking about life. So eternal life cannot be earned, and it is not deserved. Again, Galatians 3, verse 10 and 11. And Galatians 3, 10 and 11 tells us that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, that sounds really bad. Well, that's kind of bad news. Yes, it is. That's very bad news. But, quote, now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, unquote. But there is a way. We are not as those who have no hope. The only way a person is freed from the covenant of works is by trusting in the work of Christ alone and thus being included in the new covenant in his blood. The consummation of the covenant of grace. Now, starting in Genesis chapter 3, we see God working out in history, in real time, his plan of redemption. And what is the goal? And I will be your God, and you will be my people. As time went on, there were variations in detail, but the essential elements are there. And now I want to summarize Wayne Grudem's points on this. Number one, Jesus mediates the covenant of grace between God and the people whom he will redeem. He fulfills the conditions of the covenant in their place, Jesus does, and thereby achieves reconciliation, redemption, expiation of guilt and liability of sin through sacrifice, propitiation of the wrath of God, and the destruction of the works of darkness in triumph over the devil. Number two, the requirement of participation in the covenant is faith in the redemptive work of the Messiah. It's not do this and live now, it's believe. Believe this and live. Believe. Repent and believe. Believe this and live. We have discussed the example of Abraham and the covenant of promise. We've discussed Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Old Testament believers were saved by looking forward to the Messiah to come, the one who is to come, and by putting their faith in him. Faith in Christ's work alone is the beginning. That's just the beginning. We're supposed to grow. We're not supposed to stay there. We don't want to stagnate. We don't want to be shelved. Number three, continuing in the covenant of grace is the obedience of faith. Obedience to God's commands. Obedience of faith. That's what the Bible calls it. The obedience of faith. And as we've said before, the one who obeys believes. The one who believes obeys. And the exact quote, that's not an exact quote, but that comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship, and which I think it's already a classic. And it's one of those books that I think every believer should read. Personally, I think every believer should read that book. Now, the obedience of faith. This obedience doesn't earn any merit with God, but whenever our faith in Christ is genuine, it will produce obedience, as James 2, verse 17 says. Obedience is the evidence that we truly believe. It's the evidence. 1 John 2, verses 4 to 6. We show forth our faith in our obedience to God's commands. Jesus said, if you love me, or whenever you love me, keep my commandments. This is a thing with me. All these people go around, oh, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And I'm thinking, okay, so where's the holiness in your life? Where's the obedience or even the heart to want to obey God's commands, to obey the commandments of Jesus? There's a lot more commands, you know, in the New Testament than the Old. And God wants that obedience to be from the heart, not just rituals, not just ritual behavior. He wants us to do. And what does he want? The fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to abide in Christ. You know, and Jesus is the vine, we're the branch, the Father is the, you know, vine keeper, so to speak, husbandman, but the vine keeper. And we're supposed to be good little branches, and we are supposed to bear fruit, and not just any fruit, not sour grapes. We're supposed to bear fruit that remains. What is being talked about there? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, so that our fruit, and it's not fruits, plural, by the way, it's fruit. It's the characteristics that the Holy Spirit is working in us. So there. Number four, the promise of blessings relates to life. We're talking about life. eternal life with God. And God says to the people of God, he will be their God and they will be his people. This promise from God's very heart moves through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The difference is that in Revelation, it ends up with, and I will be your God, and you will be my son. And the word is huios, and it's singular. It is in the singular. Why? Because the people of God, the true people of God, true believers, are the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, and they're not separated. They are in vital spiritual union. All of these symbols of what it's like, union with God, have the same thing. They're showing a unity, a union. Number five, the sign of the covenant varies between the Old Testament and the New. The sign of the covenant varies. With Noah, it was the rainbow. With Abraham, it was circumcision at the beginning, and the sign of continuing the covenant relationship under the law was keeping the covenant by observing all the feasts and ceremonial laws given at various times. In the new covenant, the sign of beginning a covenant relationship is baptism, but baptism does not save someone. It's a symbol. It's a sign. Basically, of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The sign of continuing in that relationship is participating in the Lord's Supper. The common union of believers is celebrated, and we are to remember the Lord's death until he comes, which means he's coming again. We're to remember. There's a lot implied in it. Okay, and that is from Wayne Grudem. Moving through history and following the covenants, we can note that at the time of Adam and Eve, there were hints, as I said, like in Genesis 3:15, and the promise about the seed of the woman, and in Genesis 3, verse 21, and the provision of clothing for Adam and Eve. In other words, a covering. After the flood, Genesis chapter 9. The covenant with Noah did not promise blessings of eternal life, but the covenant of Noah promised that all mankind and the animal kingdom, and I'll say it again because I'm not going to let animals go by with a bad rap. It promised that all mankind and the animal creation and the earth would not be destroyed by flood. And, you know, people just love rainbows. And every time you see one, and they show up. We were in Zimbabwe, was the name of that big thing. Victoria Falls. By the way, there's no guardrails there, and the water is just smooth. You think you can just, and you think it's shallow, and you can just walk right out there. You could walk right out there to the edge. And guess what happens at the edge? It goes down, and you look at pictures of Victoria Falls, and it just goes way down. It's much bigger than Niagara Falls. And there's all these rainbows. And when you stand there, I mean, you have to be very careful. There's no guardrails. There's nothing. And, you know, life is cheap. But, you know, I don't know if you realize it, but having rails for people to hang on to and steps that have railings, that is a little sign that people consider life as having value. In places where people have little value, it's of little value, you don't find those railings. You've got all these stone steps. Some of them are very high off the ground and there's nothing there. So just remember that. If you go up something, say, this is great, I live in a nation that so far values life enough to have guardrails, to have railing. Anyway, so we love rainbows, and in places where they show up, there were a lot of rainbows in Victoria Falls everywhere just because of the way the light comes through and the water, you know, and how a rainbow comes about, really, in nature. And God gave us those rainbows. And we love it when God gives a double rainbow. After a big storm, you know, a lot of times, and it's like, no, I'm not going to flood everything out. I'm not going to flood everything out. But, of course, today it is fire. It is with Abraham that we see the essential elements of the covenant of grace all being there. Galatians 3, verse 8 says, the scripture, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, unquote. Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, prophesied that the coming of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for Christ, who would fulfill the covenant promises to Abraham. In Luke 1, verses 72 to 73, that passage in Luke 1 with Zechariah, that's one of my favorite passages of scripture. The covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai is called the Old Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, and Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 13. Okay, so I want us to know that we're not talking about the whole Old Testament, but we are talking about the covenant of law made with Moses. So the Old Covenant, the words Old Covenant, refer to the covenant God made with Moses, the law, the covenant of law. The Old Testament refers to all the books of the Old Testament, including the first five books of the Pentateuch and all the books, you know, the history books and all the books of the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon and all these books and the prophets, right? And Jesus upholds that himself. He upholds the Old Testament in like Luke 24. So, just so you know that in case somebody didn't. The provision of law was given to restrain the sins of the people and to be a custodian to point people to Christ. In Galatians 3:19, Paul says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring or the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Galatians 3:24, quote, the law was our custodian until Christ came, unquote. The law showed what love looks like, separating what is clean from what is unclean, what is good from what is evil, what is holy from what is unholy, and so forth. And I've taught on this quite a bit before. So the law is holy, spiritual, and good. Out of his grace and love for a people, God instituted the sacrificial system, as we have seen. It did not really take away sin, Hebrews 10, 1-4, but it stood as type and symbol of the bearing of sin by Jesus Christ, who is the perfect high priest and perfect sacrifice for sin, which is talked about in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to make this point very clear. The law cannot save. As I said, the law is holy, spiritual, and good, but it has no power to give life. And we're talking about life. The law cannot give life. It has no power to give life. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law cannot make alive. The Holy Spirit is the life producer. The Holy Spirit is the life maker. John 6, verse 63. The written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. If you catch on to this, this can be life-changing. If you get this and you can have that renewal in the spirit of your mind, because especially, you know, we're always encouraged and to do this and this and this. And so we talk to people, and oh boy, of course they're going to be in heaven when they die. And do you know for certain that when you die you will go to heaven? Or basically we're talking about having eternal life, that you have eternal life. Oh, sure. Of course. And they give their Christian resume. My goodness, I grew up in church. I was in church even when I didn't want to be there. We were in church not just on Sundays, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, choir practices, Wednesday nights, you know, vacation Bible school, Christian school, blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on. I had a woman come out. She had perfect Sunday school attendance. She had saved all her Sunday school pins. She had a box full of certificates. And she said, this is why God is going to let me into his heaven. Because she had this box full of proof, which, of course, she couldn't take with her, but I didn't have the heart to tell her that right then. And she was the church organist, for goodness sake. She was the church organist. I'll never forget it. Because I wasn't much different. Because before I was what I call truly saved, I had a Christian resume. And I thought for sure I was a Christian. I really did. There was, in the church, there were us, you know, the ones in the church, and then there were they out there. They were out there. I never knew exactly who they were, but they were not the ones who came to church. See? And you did everything. I mean, when I started getting an allowance, my father made sure I had to give 10% of that allowance, or I didn't get the next allowance. That's what he did. And I had to account for every penny, by the way. That's just how my father was. I had to keep an accounting sheet. He gave me the allowance, and then I had to say where it all went, and it better come down to the penny. Of course, that taught me money, that taught me accounting, and that taught me value. It's at least where the world was concerned. Okay. But it's very important to realize. So what's the difference? All right. The keeping of the law doesn't save. It serves, the Bible says, like as a taskmaster or a schoolmaster to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ, to show us, I can't do this. I'm not perfect. I am not perfect. I'd like to be perfect, but I'm not. And then when you find out you're totally unable, it's really devastating that you actually need someone else, that God is not going to accept you and all this list of things you've done, your Christian resume. He's only going to accept Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect mediator between God and man. We're talking about infinities. We're talking about a holy, eternal infinite God. And for sin, sin is an infinite negative. You sin, that's it. God doesn't lower his standards for us, for anybody. And so Jesus came. He was sent by the Father. This is the grace. People think they have their rights to all of this, to have their sins forgiven. They think they have a right to it. No, that is a grace. That is the mercy of God, and it is on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone on a particular, the people that the Father gave to Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Every kind of sin, even the sin of unbelief, you can be thankful for that. Even the sin of unbelief, Jesus died for sin. And he was accepted by God the Father because he is the infinite God hyphen man. Fully God, fully man. God as though he were not man, man as though he were not God. Fully God, fully human. He is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is a divine person with a divine nature who took on a human nature in a human body. It's not our humanity that is bad, like some philosophies that we won't get into. Some philosophies teach matter is bad, is evil, and, you know, I guess something non-matter or whatever is good. It's not like that. Jesus coming in the flesh, in a human body, with a human nature, he had no sin, he had no iniquity, it was never in his heart to disobey the Father. You have to understand the holiness of Jesus Christ. It was never in him. He was tempted in all points like as we are, externally. But it was never in his heart to sin against his Father. He didn't have rebellion. People are teaching today that Jesus had iniquity. No, if he had had iniquity, it would be like Lucifer. Lucifer was this, you know, cherub, the anointed cherub who covers, until iniquity was found in his heart. If Jesus had had iniquity in his heart, he would not have been qualified to be the sacrifice for sin that God required. People, it's so important to know the details of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's all I can say. It is so freeing. It is the heart of the gospel, and it is what frees us. It is what sets us free. And I could go on and on because it's so important. But we will go on with what we're doing today. So the written code kills, but the Holy Spirit gives life. In the new covenant in Christ's blood, everything is better. The message to the Hebrews tells all about it. It's better, better, better. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He has lived the life of radical obedience, has died to pay the penalty for sin, and has risen to demonstrate that his offering of himself was acceptable to his Holy Father. God the Father accepts Jesus Christ, the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. Jesus was sent by the Father to save. That point is very important to Jesus Christ. It's said over and over by him. He wants that. That's a big part. He wants everyone to know he was sent by the Father to save. His finished work is applied by the Holy Spirit. Jesus revealed the Father, and all salvation is about getting back to the Father. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on his people in power. The laws of God have been written on the hearts of those who believe in Jesus. The law of God has been written on the hearts of those who believe Jesus. The laws of God have been written on the hearts of those who believe what Jesus believes. True believers persevere. Why? How in the world did we persevere? We persevere because the living God preserves, kept by the power of God. We persevere even when we're just like rag dolls with all the stuffing taken out. We persevere even when we feel like our hearts have been gone back and forth over a cheese grater. I've been there. And we persevere because the Holy Spirit preserves. And God will be our God, and we will be his people. Why is it so certain? Because before the creation of anything, an agreement, which we call the covenant of redemption, was made among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father would send the Son, and he would give the Son a people who would be redeemed for his own possession. That's John 17, verses 2 and 6. Of all those given to the Son by the Father, the Son would lose none. The Father would send the Son to be their representative. He would prepare a body for the Son to dwell in as a man. It says, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus would be the God-man, a perfect mediator, fully God, fully man. The Father would give Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, including the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit in power to apply redemption to his people. The Son, S-O-N, agreed to come into the world, God in flesh appearing, God incarnate. He would be a son of the law, living as a man under Mosaic law, living in perfect personal perpetual obedience to all the Father commanded. He would obey unto death. And by the way, those trials were from obedience to obedience, from obedience to obedience. And they got harder and harder and harder. Kind of like, will you obey me now? Will you obey me now? We go from disobedience to obedience most of the time. Okay. But so if you're ever persecuted for righteousness' sake, well, give God all the glory, because that's, you know, a marker in the Christian life. But we still, deliverance is a lifelong process. We are always being delivered. We have never arrived. But Jesus would obey unto death, dying physically, committing his spirit into his Father's hand. Remember, when he does that, you know, this starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The agony, all that's going on, bearing the wrath of God, and yet Jesus commits his spirit into his Father's hands. None given to him would be lost. He would bear the curse, bear the sin, bear the shame, bear the wrath of God, bear the glory of God, and be the surety of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit agreed to do the will of the Father. It would be such that the Son would be the child of the Holy Ghost. Jesus would have the Holy Spirit without measure, empowered. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He would be empowered for ministry and enabled to fulfill the mission for which he was sent. The Holy Spirit would apply what Jesus accomplished in redemption. And as I said, the Holy Spirit is the life producer, the life maker. And I'll close with this. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He reveals Jesus Christ to us. He reveals the Word of God to us. He reveals whatever we're going to gain. It's revealed truth. He is the spirit of truth, the spirit of Christ, that eternal spirit. Father God, we thank you for all that you do, and we are gaining a better understanding why so many say the covenant is everything. We thank you for it. We ask your blessing on us, Lord. We pray that you will continue to reveal to us who you are as a covenant-keeping God, that you preserve us, Lord. You preserve our lives, life. And Lord, we thank you because who are we, O Lord? We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that, Lord God, comes from you out of your love, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, and your sovereign choice. In Jesus' name, amen. And now please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.